Have you ever thought of what Martin Luther's mother felt like 500 years ago today? Certainly she was happy and satisfied. I imagine she was also exhausted and relieved that her long labor was over. I think that Luther scholars can appreciate and understand Hannah Luther's emotions. We've been a long, long time getting Martin Luther born this year. As Lou Spitz remarked at one point, we are celebrating this Luther year, at least in part, by sacrificing the health and marital happiness of Luther scholars. A form of burnt offering. For me, this is the last major address of this year, and I must say that I return home with a certain sense of relief to the long list of chores that my wife has collected for me over the past year. I have given a number of talks, and I always, when I get a call, I ask, well, am I the only speaker? And if the answer is yes, I say, you don't want me. I specialize in the pugnacious, even the unpleasant Luther. And you need to know that, to understand the pugnacious and unpleasant Luther, if you even want to know about that, you have to first know why we study him, despite the fact that he can occasionally be very vicious to opponents. I specialize in the pugnacious Luther. I've written chapters or books on his attacks on everyone, not because I'm perverse, but because Luther himself would want to be judged as totus homo, as a whole man, and he would want himself to be understood not merely as a theological genius, but also as a sinner, as an individual who had his ups and downs, as a person whom, as he described himself, found anger to be his special sin. Today I'm not going to deal with Luther's attacks on the Jews or on the Turks or on the Catholics, but rather his fights with those people he called the false brethren. As happens with most revolutions, the Reformation's initial attack was directed wholly at the old order. But as also happens with most revolutions, when the new order became established and the danger of an immediate and overwhelming counterattack receded, internal differences began to appear. Members of the new order disagreed on subsidiary issues, and Martin Luther soon found himself engaged with Roman Catholics on one flank and on the other flank with what he called false prophets, false apostles, or the false brethren. And despite the wide disparity in their views, Luther saw all of his opponents as having much in common. Both groups were wrong, both were hypocritical, both were lying minions of Satan who were wantonly violating their own consciences. And so with a considerable sense of righteousness, Luther condemned and attacked them both. One's first impression of Luther's polemics against Protestant opponents is that, well, they're very similar to his attacks on Catholics. But a closer look reveals some striking differences. For example, Luther was incredibly abusive to all of his opponents, and he saw Satan behind them all. His Catholic opponents returned the abuse with interest and lodged a similar charge of satanic motivation. In striking contrast, Luther's Protestant opponents, with, of course, a few notable exceptions, never repaid in the same coin the unqualified condemnation that he meted out to them. Although Luther accused them of being the devil's false apostles and of not believing any tenet of Christianity sincerely, most of his major opponents, men like Zwingli, Ecolampadius, Bucer, Agricola, Bullinger, and Schwenkfeld, acknowledged publicly that Luther was a fellow Christian whom God had used to accomplish great things. Of course, they attacked his arguments, complained bitterly about his polemical style, and accused him of violating the requirements of Christian charity, modesty, and decorum. But they still said they only wished to correct him where he had erred, not to reject his teachings entirely or to condemn his person. Well, perhaps this restraint on the part of his Protestant opponents shouldn't surprise us. For the most part, these opponents accepted the central doctrines, the central beliefs, the central Reformation principles and assumptions that differentiated Protestants from Catholics. At the same time, they came to conclusions different from Luther's on issues such as acceptable ceremonial practice, the real presence in the Lord's Supper, the separation of secular and spiritual authority, the relationship between law and gospel, and so on. Men such as Zwingli, Ecolampadius, Bucer, and Bullinger probably paid honor to Luther and his accomplishments because they sincerely agreed with a large part of what he accomplished. But why was this qualified respect not reciprocated? For many of his Protestant opponents, Luther was a sincere Christian. For Luther, his Protestant opponents were all hypocrites and lying minions of the devil. In the next 40 minutes, we shall explore how Luther came to judge his Protestant opponents so harshly. That is, how Luther came to recognize the false brethren in the world and in Scripture. We shall see first that Luther's conception or stereotype of the false brethren is derived originally from his reading of Scripture. Second, that this stereotype was confirmed and elaborated by his experiences with his early Protestant opponents, especially Karlstadt, the Zwickau prophets, and Thomas Münzer. Third, that once Luther had built up his stereotype of the false prophet from accounts of Scripture and his encounters with these men, then once he had found it confirmed in his experiences at Orlemünde and the Peasants' War, he tended to find these same characteristics in his other Protestant opponents, people like Zwingli or Ecolampadius and Bucer, and to ignore, rationalize away, or misperceive the characteristics in these other opponents that were inconsistent with his stereotype. And fourth, that in time, these parallels between his Protestant opponents and the false brethren of the biblical accounts influenced his view of himself. That is, finding so many parallels in his own experiences, gradually he came to see himself as occupying in his time the role occupied by the true prophet or apostle in the biblical accounts. Now, it should be clear from this summary that this is a study in psychology, not in theology. Serious theological issues also were at stake in the disputes we shall be studying, but I shall leave their full elucidation to Professor Gerrish, who will be speaking this afternoon. In 1522, Luther was called home from the Wartburg by members of his Wittenberg congregation to grapple with a reform movement that many had felt had gotten out of hand. This movement can probably be said to have begun on the 29th of September, 1521, when the young humanist Philip Melanchthon and several of his students communed in both kinds, both the bread and the wine. These are lay people. A few days later, the Augustinian Gabriel Zwilling preached an impassioned sermon against the Mass, and shortly thereafter, the Augustinian ceased its celebration. At a disputation over which he was presiding, Luther's university colleague, Andreas Bodenstein from Karlstadt, raised serious questions about the Mass, and during the same disputation, Philip Melanchthon argued that reform should be undertaken without concern for the objections of the weak in conscience. The pace soon quickened. During November, the Wittenberg Augustinians deserted their cloister. On the 3rd of September, a mob interrupted the Mass in the parish church. The next day, the Franciscan church was almost stormed by the mob, and a manifesto was tacked to its door, and there were threats that it would be occupied. On the 12th of December, Karlstadt, Melanchthon, and other reform-minded members of the commission that had been set up to look into these disputes submitted a majority report strongly advocating reforms in the Mass. About the same time, citizenry in Wittenberg submitted 6 articles to the city council. These articles called for free preaching, the abolition of the mass, and various other practices, communion in both kinds, and the abolition of taverns and whorehouses in Wittenberg. Yes, the students did have whorehouses. By the way, they were still there when Luther died. Some things you can change, and other things are very difficult to change. On Christmas Eve, bands of students and townspeople roamed the street, harassing the adherents to the old faith, throwing lead pellets at the priests as they tried to say Mass. The next day, Karlstadt entered All Saints Church without wearing the traditional vestments, preached a sermon urging the congregation to commune, even if they had not confessed, and then he celebrated communion in both kinds, spoke the words of institution in German, eliminated the elevation of the host, and urged the communicants to take the host in their own hands. Meanwhile, there were other incidents. Late in December, 3 men who came to be called the Zwickau prophets had arrived in Wittenberg. These claimed that they had been called by God and that their teachings came from the Spirit rather than from scriptures. Their visit caused Melanchthon and the Elector of Saxony considerable anxiety, but no steps were taken against them. During January, the reforms spread from Wittenberg into the countryside. Protestant masses were celebrated, priests were married. The Augustinians, the general chapter of Augustinians, met in Wittenberg and justified the exodus to the cloister of their Wittenberg brethren. And then on the 10th or the 11th of January, the Augustinians tore down all the altars save one in their church and ripped the pictures from the wall and burned them. And the movement reached its climax on the 24th of January when all of the reforms of the previous months were codified in the Wittenberg Ordinance. This last step proved too much for the Elector, Elector Frederick the Wise of Saxony. For the past several months, it had been his position that until the Wittenbergers agreed among themselves, and until they were joined by other universities, it was permissible to dispute, write, and preach about innovations, but not put any of them into practice. This is a favorite thing that university administrators do. You can talk about it, you can have a committee about it, but you can't do it. I'm sure it's true in the church as well. Apparently, the Elector feared the political repercussions if it appeared that he sanctioned any of the changes in the ordinance. So accordingly, he refused to accept this Wittenberg Ordinance. The Elector's position then left the Wittenbergers with a dilemma. They must either undo the reforms or defy the Elector. Subsequent events indicate that the majority were unwilling to defy the Elector, but Karlstadt may have been an exception. He may have balked at this point, since, as his later writings show, he believed that it was sinful to neglect many of the reforms set forth in the ordinance, and he also believed that lenience toward the weak in conscience, those who didn't really understand the changes and objected to them, that lenience towards the weak in conscience frequently disguised a sinful unwillingness to institute reforms demanded by the gospel. As for Luther himself, there's can be really no doubt that he had encouraged and supported most all of these reforms. His disapproval then came late and suddenly. On his way back from the Wartburg to Wittenberg, he wrote that famous letter to his prince describing the turmoil at Wittenberg as the Elector's new relic. The Elector was a great collector of relics, and this was a new relic. And he assured the Elector that he was returning to Wittenberg to deal with that, quote, untoward movement introduced by our friends in Wittenberg to the great detriment of the gospel. The Elector tried to talk Luther out of returning home, but Luther came anyway. He arrived on the 6th of March, and 3 days later, wearing his Augustinian robes with his tonsure freshly shaved, he mounted the pulpit of the Wittenberg Parish Church to begin the famous series of sermons, the Invocavit sermons, by which he regained control over the movement in Wittenberg. Why did Luther return to Wittenberg? Perhaps partly because he now feared that the movement in Wittenberg was directed not only at members of the old faith, but also against secular authority. In his admonition against insurrection and rebellion, written in December of 1521, he had warned that mob action and rebellion never, never brought about the needed improvement. And thus, for Luther, no insurrection was ever right, no matter how right the cause it sought to promote. Satan, he argued, was trying to stir up rebellion through supporters of the gospel in order to bring their teaching into disrepute. We should also remember that Luther felt strongly that reforms in ecclesiastical practice should never be made matters of conscience or carried through precipitously without due regard to the sensibilities of those sincere Christians who were slow to understand and accept the changes. This was, I should point out, the central message of the Invocavit sermons. Taking these convictions of Luther together with the events in Wittenberg, it does seem reasonable to believe that he returned to Wittenberg to forestall a confrontation between the elector and the Wittenbergers, caused on the one side by the elector's fears that the ordinance would lead him into conflict with the secular imperial authorities, and on the other side by the insistence of some, probably at least Karlstadt, that certain ecclesiastical matters were matters of conscience and must be carried through immediately, with whatever the consequences. For Luther, defiance of the elector on this score was theologically unwarranted. To make matters worse, such defiance led credence to the Catholic charge that the Reformation movement led inexorably to rebellion and violence. Within days of his return to Wittenberg, Luther singled out Karlstadt and Zwilling as the perpetrators of the disturbance. Believing that his own reputation, and of course much more importantly, the reputation of the movement itself was at stake, Luther went out of his way to disavow those allegedly responsible as unequivocally and convincingly as possible. This disavowal took the form of a scripturally based ad hominem attack. He charged that Satan had once again sent his false prophets to mislead the true church. Although they appeared to adhere to the gospel, they were in fact Judases. And Luther laid all responsibility for their excesses on the satanic spirit which he said motivated them. In order that the false prophet could be recognized for what he was, Luther had defined the salient characteristics of a true prophet, an apostle, in a letter to Melanchthon in early January 1522. Relying on scripture as authority, he told Melanchthon that a true prophet must be called by men or through men, or at least be attested to by signs, and he must have experienced spiritual distress, what Luther called the divine birth, death, and hell. At the time he wrote this, Luther expected these tests to be applied to the Zwickau prophets, but as far as he was concerned, they could be equally applied to Zwilling or Karlstadt. So, because as far as he was concerned, they too confessed to no spiritual distress, temptations, or doubts, such as those experienced by the true prophets and apostles, and even by Luther himself. Moreover, they all lacked the proper calling. True, Karlstadt had been called to preach in the castle church, but he had done most of his inflammatory preaching from Luther's pulpit in the parish church, where at least technically he had no right to be. Zwilling had not been called to public preaching at all, and the Zwickau prophets had the least excuse of any because they were lay people who claimed their authority solely from a divine call and yet were unable, at least as Luther saw it, to produce any signs other than those that Satan himself could produce, namely violence and unrest. The failure of Karlstadt, Zwilling, and the Zwickau prophets to meet these tests identified them to Luther's satisfaction as false prophets and Satan's minions. Further evidence of the satanic motivation of these men, Luther believed, was their insistence that people were guilty of a sin if certain Old Testament commandments and New Testament examples were not followed to the letter. Such insistence, according to Luther, imposed the secular kingdom on the spiritual and reshackled consciences with laws and regulations, consciences which Christ had freed. Karlstadt had clearly insisted upon the enforcement of, for example, the Old Testament commandment against the worship of idols and applied it to images in church. He had also argued that the example of the first institution of the Lord's Supper made it mandatory that communion be in both kinds and be taken by the communicants, preferably in their own hands and without prior confession. It was required. Karlstadt and the Zwickau prophets demonstrated for Luther another characteristic of the false prophet, that is, of his definition of a false prophet. They stubbornly resisted a fraternal admonition, Luther's. That is, they wished to have their teachings and claims accepted without question. Karlstadt would not admit that he had erred, despite several conversations with Luther, and the Zwickau prophets were even more obdurate in the face of this fraternal admonition. Gabriel Zwilling was the only one who acknowledged that he had gone too far and erred. Within weeks of his return, Luther had regained complete control of the Wittenberg movement. Wittenberg Reformation. He had easily overcome his first Protestant opponents, and in so doing he had set the pattern he was going to follow in subsequent years. He saw Satan's spirit at work in these opponents. Satan's spirit. Attempting to accomplish through guile that which it had been unable to accomplish through force. And he, Luther, had identified many of the salient characteristics of this spirit. In the years ahead, the actual behavior and beliefs of his Protestant opponents, his fanatics, tended to disappear behind this vision of the false prophet, the minion of Satan. In the summer of 1523, Karlstadt, isolated and disrepute at the university, finally quit Wittenberg for the Thuringian countryside and settled down in the vicarage of Orlemünde. He had not, however, given up all interest in the wider world, and he continued to turn out tracts on various subjects, much to Luther's distress. To add to Luther's distrust of Karlstadt, rumors began reaching Wittenberg about the removal of images from the Orlemünde church, about changes in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, and even about the abolition of infant baptism. By March 1524, Luther was characterizing these alleged reforms as monstrosities, and both Luther and the university felt it was necessary to recall Karlstadt to his teaching position at the university. Not that they wanted him to teach these things, but at least they would have him right there at hand. After first agreeing, Karlstadt had second thoughts, and ultimately he defied the order to return. In March of the same year, the followers of Thomas Münzer burned a chapel outside the gates of the city of Altstadt. Münzer had been a pastor in Zwickau from 1519 to 1521, having been recommended for the position by Martin Luther. His beliefs, however, gradually diverged from Luther's, and his increasingly radical preaching and his association with the Zwickau prophets had involved him in such controversy that in April of 1521 he had been forced to flee. After a largely unsuccessful and brief visit to Prague, where he had attempted to rally support for his spiritualistic and militant vision of Christianity, he had taken up residence in the Thuringian town of Altstadt. After the burning of the chapel, Duke John of Electoral Saxony, Altstadt's lord, insisted that the culprits be punished. But the Altstadt council and Münzer himself successfully resisted the implementation of this order. So, to see for themselves what was going on, the Duke and his son visited Alstadt. And on the 1st of July, Münzer preached his extraordinary prince's sermon. In it, he urged the princes to place their swords at the disposal of a militant, spiritualized Christianity, threatened dire consequences if they failed to do so, and openly attacked Luther. He based his arguments less on scripture than on his own dreams and visions. Sometime in July, Luther responded with a warning letter to the princes concerning what he called the rebellious spirit, or the Satan at Alstadt. Luther explained that Satan always opposed the gospel first with force, and then, when that failed, attacked it with false brethren and false teaching. So he did when the gospel first came into the world, and so he was doing in Luther's own time. The Catholic authorities had used force to attack the gospel. Now the false spirits were attempting to subvert it from within. The Bible meant nothing to these false spirits. They were only interested in their boasts of direct discourse with God. Yet the satanic spirit, Luther said, intended to go further and resort to violence to support its undertaking. So Luther admonished the princes that it was their duty to anticipate the intentions of these spirits and forestall the incipient rebellion. They acted. On the 1st of August, Münzer and several other members of the Alstadt Council were cited to Weimar. Within a few days, Münzer had left Saxony and set up in the nearby imperial city of Mühlhausen, where it appears his radical convictions were better appreciated. Luther, too, had gone out to see what was going on in the countryside and had a run-in with Karlstadt in the town of Jena. And among the charges and countercharges that these two former colleagues hurled at each other was Karlstadt's complaint that Luther was unfairly linking him, Karlstadt, with the, quote, murderous and rebellious spirit at Alstadt. And Luther retorted that he had not named Karlstadt in his attacks, but that, if the shoe fit, Karlstadt would have to wear it. A couple days later, the two men had another encounter, this time in Orlemund itself. Now, it's interesting. Neither Karlstadt nor the Orlemunders on one side, nor Luther and his traveling party on the other, showed their opponents much respect. Each side seems to, by its behavior, provoked actions on the part of the other side that confirmed the other side's prejudgment. Deciding, for example, that Luther was condemning them and Karlstadt without a hearing, the Orlemunders had sent Luther, a couple of weeks before this meeting, a very harsh and censorious letter. In return, they, not surprisingly, received a visit from an angry, offended man who was unwilling to hear their side. It's simply evident that Luther was convinced that the Orlemunders were violent fanatics. And so he went to them for the purpose of confronting them with their error, not with the purpose of discussing the issues with them. Not surprisingly, this treatment of the Orlemunders prompted the hot fanatical replies that Luther expected. Back in Wittenberg, Luther shared his unfavorable impression of Karlstadt and the Orlemunders with his prince. Karlstadt, for his part, complained to the princes that Luther was unfairly characterizing him in his teachings and his behavior, but to no avail. Karlstadt was ordered to leave Electoral Saxony. The conflict between Luther and Karlstadt became public knowledge beyond the borders of Electoral Saxony in the autumn of 1524. Especially noted were his attacks on Luther's belief in the real presence in the Lord's Supper. That is, the real presence of Christ's body and blood in the elements of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine. This break in the Protestant ranks and the questions raised by Karlstadt's treatises led the preachers of Strasbourg to write a letter to Luther for his opinion. And Luther's response began with a warning that the true gospel was always attacked, persecuted, and tested, quote, from both sides. Christ finds not only Caiaphas among his enemies, but also Judas among his friends. And he warned, beware of the false prophet, for no good will come of him. In short order, Luther also brought out a published response to Karlstadt's treatises. The first part of his Against the Heavenly Prophets dealt with a miscellany of issues Karlstadt had raised. But the second part dealt exclusively with Karlstadt's arguments about the presence of the body and blood of Christ in the bread and wine of the supper. In the treatise, Luther took deadly aim at Karlstadt and his opinions. It is apparent from the outset, however, that he had more than Karlstadt in his sights. Standing behind Karlstadt was the prince of the world, Satan. As Luther attacked Karlstadt, he intended to strike Satan as well and athwart his plans for the overthrow of the gospel. This metaphysical dimension of the struggle between Luther and Karlstadt influenced all of Luther's arguments and characterizations and allowed him to paint the controversy largely in blacks and whites. The treatise was directed, moreover, at all the fanatics and false prophets, not just Karlstadt. Although much of the treatise deals directly with Karlstadt, it is actually Karlstadt's alleged spirit, which Luther maintained was the same spirit driving Münzer, the Zwickau prophets, and the other so-called heavenly prophets. It's this spirit that bears the brunt of Luther's attack. And Karlstadt is faulted not only for what he had allegedly done, but what his alleged spirit was capable of doing, given the opportunity. This tactic, if I may call it that, entailed, among other things, Luther's charge that Karlstadt was impelled by the Altstadt spirit, that is, by the, quote, same rebellious, murderous, seditious spirit that drove Thomas Münzer. The whole treatise was liberally sprinkled with ad hominem attacks and ridicule, and I must say Karlstadt deserved many of them. But Luther concluded that Karlstadt was lying against his own conscience, driven to such hypocrisy by the devil, who wished to discredit Luther by lumping him with the papists so that he could destroy everything God had accomplished through Luther. Along with the ridicule and attack, Luther, of course, made a number of telling theological points about Karlstadt's position. But the treatise did not decide the issue. More formidable opponents were waiting in the wings. But before these opponents took the stage, there was the brief and bloody intermezzo known as the Peasants' War. In the spring of 1525, peasant unrest spread from southern Germany northward into Thuringia. In southern Germany, there appeared the 12 Articles, the most widely circulated peasant manifesto, which called for religious, social, and economic change, and which buttressed its demands with citations from Scripture. Eager to correct what he saw as a misunderstanding of the gospel, and of course also to disclaim responsibility for the unrest, which Catholics said was his fault, Luther penned his admonition to peace, in which he replied to these 12 articles. This moderate and even-handed tract seems to have had little calming effect, either on the peasants or on their aristocratic opponents. The unrest spread, and gradually Luther swung over to the side of the princes. In May, he wrote out his uncompromising Against the Robbing and Murdering Hordes of Peasants. Since he had by now concluded that the peasants were doing the devil's work, and particularly the work of that archdevil, Thomas Münzer, he felt that it was his responsibility to show the peasants their error and to advise the rulers how to deal with them. The peasants, he charged, had violated their oaths of obedience to their rulers, and these were oaths confirmed by Christ and Saint Paul. Luther would not even fault an enemy of the gospel if he smote the peasants without prior judicial process. Christian rulers, of course, should take their case to God in prayer and offer the peasants terms, but if that didn't work, they should take immediately to the sword. Everyone who could was to smite, slay, and stab, secretly or publicly, for nothing was more poisonous or harmful or devilish than a rebel. The end of the world was at hand, said Luther. No devil was left in hell. They had all gone in to the peasants. Princes didn't need Luther's advice. The uprising was brutally suppressed. Münzer was captured, interrogated under torture, and executed. Soon afterwards, Luther published several of Münzer's writings with a commentary of his own. He claimed that God had made an example of Münzer to warn and to terrify all those who promote rebellion. Münzer's fate showed that it was not God, but the devil that had spoken through him. Carlstadt, too, had been caught up in the peasant war, harried by both sides, suspected by some to be an accomplice of the peasants. By mid-June 1525, he found himself forced to turn to Luther for haven and assistance in clearing his name. You heard yesterday about the wedding night and the knock on the door. Carlstadt's here. Luther did take Carlstadt in. This is his opponent, his enemy. He took Carlstadt and his large family in secretly into his home and undertook to effect a reconciliation between Carlstadt and the elector. But the price of this reconciliation proved high. Carlstadt was forced to publish what appeared to be a retraction of his earlier teachings on the supper. As far as Carlstadt was concerned, he did not retract his teachings. He only argued that he had never claimed that they were certain, and he urged his readers to check them against Scripture. But for Luther, even this admission showed that Carlstadt's teachings were in fact false. As he pointed out in his foreword to Carlstadt's treatise, the Holy Spirit granted certainty. Since Carlstadt and others of his persuasion spoke on the matter of the Lord's Supper in terms of opinions instead of certainties, they lacked the true spirit and were teaching only human fancy. In Luther's mind, the events surrounding the uprising confirmed his judgment on what he called the rebellious spirit. As Luther saw it, the spirit had driven Münzer into rebellion and earned him a violent death at the hands of the authorities. It had prompted the war itself, as Luther had predicted. It had led Carlstadt into contempt for authority and an attack on the Lord's Supper. And then, caught up in the peasants' war, Carlstadt had been sought to seek refuge in Luther's own home and begged for Luther's forgiveness. When it was all over, Luther felt more strongly than ever that it was Satan who was behind all of his Protestant opponents. It was fateful for the course of Luther's controversies with other Protestants that his first opponents were men like Carlstadt, the Zwickau prophets, and Münzer. Each of these men did, from Luther's perspective, possess many of the traditional characteristics of the false prophet. They lacked a proper call, they boasted of special revelation, they confused the worldly and divine kingdoms, they were legalistic, they were involved in mob action, they were vain, they resisted a fraternal admonition, and so on and so on. And once Luther had built up this view, this stereotype of the false prophet, from the accounts of Scripture and his encounters with these men, and had found it confirmed in Orlemünde and in the Peasants' War, he tended to find the same characteristics in other Protestant opponents, and to ignore, misperceive, or rationalize away characteristics and actions inconsistent with the stereotype. Luther's controversies with Ulrich Zwingli, John Ecolampadius, Martin Bucer, and various other Swiss and Upper German theologians is the subject of Professor Gerisch's lecture. But the tenor of the future dispute could have already been predicted in late 1524 and early 1525, when Luther wrote correspondence that these men were simply following Karl Stott's teachings on the Lord's Supper. This belief shaped much of the controversy that was to follow, for it led Luther to attribute the same satanic spirit to these new opponents that he had previously attributed to Karl Stott, Münzer, and the Zwickau prophets. With one blow, then, he lumped together such disparate individuals as Karl Stott, the Zwickau prophets, and Münzer, also Zwingli, Ecclampadius, and Bucer. This unitary characterization of his opponents was embedded in an elaborate system that was extremely difficult for Luther's opponents to invalidate or to attack, and that frequently placed them in a double bind. Because, as Luther asserted, they were ruled by the satanic spirit, he directed his attack more against this spirit than against the men it occupied, and attributed to them not only what they had actually done, but what, because of their satanic spirit, they were allegedly capable of doing. When his opponents objected to being classified as though they were all of one mind and pointed to the differences among them, Luther replied that the differences were only on the surface, that the satanic spirit was, after all, a spirit of discord, and the very fact that they disagreed among themselves showed that they were possessed by Satan. If they resisted Luther's admonitions and his arguments, he said they thereby demonstrated their satanic perversity, stubbornness, and vanity. If, on the other hand, they requested a concord or expressed willingness to be instructed if they erred, Luther said that they thereby showed their uncertainty. This proved they could not possess the Holy Spirit, which bestowed certainty of faith. If they appeared to yield to any of his arguments, or to abandon a position, a previous position, even one that only a couple of them held, Luther saw this as a tacit admission that all their beliefs were false. For the Holy Spirit did not allow true believers to err in any matter of faith. Lacking the Holy Spirit, there was only one alternative. They were of necessity slaves of Satan, and so all their avowals of Christian belief was a sham, and all evidence to the contrary could be dismissed as deception and works righteousness. I should like to conclude with a few comments about the manner in which Luther's view of his opponents gradually influenced his view of himself. Luther had embraced a worldview that posited an unchanging struggle between the true and the false churches. He saw this struggle as involving a recurrent contest between true and false prophets, true and false apostles. The men of the biblical accounts were real men involved in real struggles. And so, believing that mankind did not change, human nature did not change, and that the devil himself never slept, Luther saw the struggles going on in the biblical accounts as being no different from the struggles going on in his own day. What happened to the prophets and apostles of the scriptural accounts could and would and were happening to the church in Luther's own day. Their experiences established a paradigm of the dynamics of all sacred history. From his first encounter with Protestant opponents, Luther had equated them with the false prophets and apostles who had plagued the true prophets and apostles. In the course of his struggles with these opponents, he found many parallels between them and the biblical false brethren or false prophets. It was only natural that he would see the true prophets and apostles as providing a precedent for how he should treat these people. In time, however, these parallels between his Protestant opponents and the false brethren of the biblical accounts influenced his view of himself. Finding so many parallels in his own experience, gradually he came to see himself as occupying in his time the role occupied by the true prophet or apostle in the biblical accounts. By the 1530s, for example, he was drawing explicit parallels between St. Paul's experiences and his own, and using these parallels to justify his actions. Both St. Paul and he suffered tremendous doubts and temptations. They both had been forcefully rescued from a perverted faith. They both had received their authority and message from God, not from men. And they both had their false apostles, their fanatics, who attacked their names, attempted to subvert their doctrine, accused them of violating the requirements of Christian charity, and sought to deprive them and their followers of the title of church. These tribulations, suffered by them both, were the characteristics, the distinguishing marks. Luther even called them the stigmata of God's true spokesman. If anything, Luther's supporters saw Luther as a special man sent by God for the renewal and preservation of the gospel, well before Luther himself was willing to entertain any such thought. One of the most striking expressions of this belief occurs in a passage from Melanchthon's oration at Luther's funeral. The Son of God, Melanchthon said, quote, raises up prophets, apostles, teachers, and pastors, and selects from our midst those who study here and delight in the writings of the prophets and apostles. And then, after listing the patriarchs, prophets, apostles, and church father, Melanchthon concluded, to that splendid list of most illustrious men raised by God, up by God, to gather and establish the church, and recognized as the chief glory of the human race, must be added the name of Martin Luther. Solon, Themistocles, Scipio, Augustus, and others who established or ruled over vast empires were great men indeed, but far inferior were they to our leaders, Isaiah, John the Baptist, Paul, Augustine, and Martin Luther. The face that Luther turned toward his Protestant opponents was not a pretty one. With a monumental sense of certainty and self-righteousness, he abused and condemned men who, to all appearances, were sincerely searching for the truth and ardently desired to find agreement with the Saxon reformer. But his followers accepted and supported Luther despite his intemperance and severity. They accepted his faults and excused them. Once again, Melanchthon's words spoken at Luther's funeral probably summed up the feelings of those Protestants who, though they winced at Luther's unrestrained attacks, nonetheless followed and defended him sincerely through the long years of controversy. Some by no means evil-minded persons have complained that Luther displayed too much severity. I will not deny this. But I answer in the language of Erasmus, because of the magnitude of the disorders, God gave this age a violent physician. When God raised up this instrument against the proud and impudent enemies of truth, he spoke as he did to Jeremiah. Behold, I place my words in thy mouth, destroy and build. Over against these opponents, God set this mighty destroyer. In vain do they find fault with God. Thank you.
Mark, Reverend Burgess and others have, in view of the very tight schedule, think it best that we not have a question period, but Mark will be available in here, and if you have questions for Professor Edwards, he'll be here over the noon hour, at least, I believe.